Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian victory. Christians should claim victory everywhere, at home, at work, even at war. And we're going to see those three areas, victory at home, victory at work, and victory at war. And Romans, written by Paul, tells us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I love that. More than, to be a conqueror is tremendous. To be a victor is tremendous over the evil forces of Satan and this world and the flesh. But to be more than conquerors is absolutely astounding. And that's only by the grace of God. So we're going to look at the Christian victory tonight. We're victorious in and through Jesus Christ. Let's ask for His help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study Your Word. Help us to walk in victory as we walk in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week that God was setting the house in order. He told us in chapter 5 and verse 21 that just in general we ought to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. We should be submissive in terms of loving and preferring and caring for each other at home, at work, at war. But in the house, in the home, there has to be order. Even as in business, there has to be order. Or if you work for the state, there has to be a hierarchy because somebody has to be able to tell someone else what's to be done. So in the home, verse 22, even though the woman is the one who brings forth the children and she is kind of the center of the family, she's the hub of the wheel. I always see it as kind of like the hub of the car wheel. Yet still she is under submission to her husband. God has placed over the family and over the wife the headship of that family. So verse 22, wives, submit or put yourselves under your own husbands as to the Lord. That word submit, upatasso, is a voluntary action. I've tried to work with couples in the past, and I've had the husband say, I'm trying to get her to submit, and she won't do it. I said, well, actually, you have nothing to do with it. This verse here has nothing to do with you at all. It has to do with the Lord talking to the wife. And Jesus is saying in verse 22, wives, I want you to submit to your own husbands as you do to me. It's something I'm asking you to do. It's something that I have set up as the order in the home. And it's not something the husband is supposed to force the wife to do. You can't anyway. Unless it's slavery, you really cannot force someone into submission. And that's not the kind of relationship anybody wants anyway. But she shows her love by submitting. Now, she still is the one who, in many cases, is charged with running the home. The husband defers to her if he has any sense. In my family, I'm still learning that. I try to get my nose into certain things with the kids and the grandkids and make a mess of it. And the Lord says, you know, your wife is well qualified. You've been doing this for 2 years since you married her. She's been doing it for a whole lot longer than that. So back off and learn from her, and you'll be in much better shape. So I just delegate that to her. And once in a while, I want to get my nose into it, get it messed up, have to apologize, and then let it go back into her hands. So verse 23, the husband is head of the wife. And then there's that picture where the husband is taking the place in many ways in people's eyes as the Lord Jesus Christ in that family. He is really symbolically Christ in that family. He's the head of the church, Jesus is, and he's the Savior of the body. Well, the husband has his own obligation too in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So wives, submit, husbands, love. Not too complicated. God has given the wife one thing to do, submit, given the husband one thing to do, love. Now, as you look at submission, and this has nothing to do with equality. Women are equal with men. It has to do with headship or order. I'm equal with the governor, the mayor, the president of the United States, the king of whoever, but there is order and hierarchy, and we have to learn to respect that. When I was in the military, we had all sorts of different levels of non-commissioned officers and officers. And, you know, I worked with generals. I worked with privates. And the generals know better than the private, but he has more authority, or she does. And so that's what it is in the family. Now, when a wife is submitting, is she loving? Yes. When a husband loves, is he submitting? Yes, absolutely. And he could go out and do whatever he wants to, may have a nice fat paycheck, spend it the way he wants, but he submits. In many cases, men come home and give the money to the wife, and she takes care of the rest of it. So that's the order there, and he comes down to the same conclusion in verse 33, the last verse of chapter 5. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So here we find the husband is to love the wife as he loves himself. He said earlier that no one's going to try to hurt his own body. Verse 28, he said, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his wife loves himself. So when you don't love your wife, you're not loving yourself and you're not helping yourself. Now, the wife is to respect her husband, not because of him alone necessarily, but because of the Lord. And that's where headship comes in. We obey those who are in authority over us in society, police officers, fire officials when they're coming down the road with their sirens on, public officials, judiciary. We do that for the Lord's sake because God says we are to obey authority. They're there for our protection. We are to respect them. So that's the husband and that's the wife. What about the children? We open up with that discussion tonight in chapter 6 as we talk about how to really have victory at home. And the way to have victory is for everybody to be in proper order. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the role of the children in the family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. So the children, like mother and dad, have only one thing to think about. If mama is to submit and dad is to love, kids, obey. Not easy. Doesn't come naturally, does it? The old nature doesn't come naturally for any of us. It's not natural for the wife to want to submit to the husband, or the husband to love the wife, or for the kids to obey. But in the Lord, it becomes divinely natural. So the children are to obey the parents, and they're to do it in the Lord, for the Lord's sake, by the Lord's power, for the Lord's glory. And this is right, he says. It's very simple. It's the right thing to do. And then you honor your father and mother. That's one of the commandments. And it's the first commandment with promise. It's the one that he actually gives a promise for, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. If you want to live a long time, honor mama and dad. How many kids have had their lives cut short because they didn't honor mother and dad? Now, in the Old Testament, they had their lives cut short because there was a direction from the Lord that if the child disobeyed and it was a continuing problem, they had a way of solving that problem. What was it? Bring the child before the congregation. Everybody pick up a stone. Mama and dad throw first. And you keep stoning the child until the child dies. That solves the problem of a disobedient child. So, unfortunately, in the New Testament, we don't have that. But we are to train up that child. We are to discipline without abuse. And we are to indicate to that child, you need to obey because if not, it's not going to go well with you. Don't obey mother and dad, you won't obey the teachers. You won't obey the coaches. You won't obey the employer. You're not going to obey the police officer. You're not going to obey the judge. Next thing you know, you're going to be in jail. So that's how that works. And in some cases, they go out and do capital crimes and their lives are cut short. So we obey, and obedience starts right in the home at an early age. Well, it's reciprocal. Kids have to obey, but that's not a license for the parents to abuse. So verse 4 says, you fathers, and I think mothers also, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So don't provoke them. How do you provoke them? By being unreasonable, by having different standards for different kids, by having the different standard for the same kid. Sometimes you're permissive and let it slide, other times you don't. Kids are very sharp, and they're looking for a weakness in the wall of mama and dad and their authority. As soon as I came into the family, I had one of the kids starting to explore that. When he'd go to grandma, grandma'd say no. He came right to me. And I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree, but I figured out maybe we ought to check and see if maybe grandma and I ought to be on the same page on this. But time and time again, he would try to see if he could get me to have a different answer. He's looking for the weakest way to get what he wants. And so it becomes a very difficult portion of parenting to be able to not provoke the child. Have standards. Also, you don't just simply bring down discipline without any warning at all. You never discussed the problem. The kid didn't know what the consequences were. Suddenly, you know, the boom is lowered. No, you have to be able to say ahead of time, these are the rules, and if you follow them, these are the consequences. If you don't follow them, these are the consequences. Some people have actually gone into the point of writing down on the refrigerator for young children, do's and don'ts. God does it. What are the Ten Commandments? What are the 613 commandments in the Bible? God tells them ahead of time, do this, you'll be blessed. Don't do this, you'll be cursed. So we ought to do the same thing with our kids. They need to know where the standards are, where the guidelines are. We're always pushing. My mother used to say, you always need to know exactly how far you can go. I was one of those kids that had to do that. And I told the story that years ago I was not even able to talk, but I was in the high chair. And I could understand what was going on, and I just wanted to goad mother. And she'd put the little porridge in the bowl on the high chair, and I'd begin to start pushing that thing toward the end. And I wanted to keep pushing and testing to see her reaction. And she'd say, Jaja, that was my nickname, don't do that. Don't do that, Jaja, you know what's going to happen. And I'm pushing and pushing, and then suddenly, whoosh, on the floor. So then Mama would say, Jaja, what time is it? I could say these words, Fitch Hippin, which was switch whipping. Out we would go in our little backyard in Tennessee. She'd break off a switch, and I had a little Arthur Murray dancing lesson. And she took that switch and began to run it across my fat little legs, and then I had to learn how far to go. In my 30s, 40s, 50s, and 60s, she said, you always keep pushing, don't you? Always want to know what the limits are. Well, that's the way kids are, and that's how we are in the flesh. And God says, you've got to be able to not provoke them, but they've got to be able to obey. So, wives submit, husbands love, kids obey, parents don't provoke. You do that, you're going to have victory in the home. Now, what about victory at work, beginning in verse 5? Much the same thing. A lot of problems at the office sometimes, right? A lot of problems at the office, at the hospital, at school, wherever you are. There are actually two things to do there. Servants obey, or we don't call them servants today. In our world, we call them employees. Employees obey, and masters or bosses respect. Kind of like a child and a parent relationship as far as the one thing each one has to do. The employee has to obey. In those days, they had a lot of servants. In that Roman world in which Paul lived, one person out of three in the world was a slave. One out of three. That's a huge percentage. Well, he talks about bond servants in verse 5. Bond servants were servants who chose to willingly stay in servitude to their boss. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? You know, oftentimes there was a certain time limit. Maybe you were sold into slavery because you owed money. And then eventually you worked it off and now you could be set free. So in that case, the boss would say, or the master would say, you're free to go. But maybe during that servitude over 15, 20 years, that servant fell in love with and married a young lady who was a servant, and they were married and they had children. And the master would say, Jerry, you can go, but your wife and your kids belong to me. You'll have to leave them behind. But I don't want to leave them behind. Then you stay, and you become a bondservant to me for life. And voluntarily, you will serve me for the rest of your life. And he would take you to the doorpost, take the lobe of your ear, take an awl and a hammer, and put a hole in it. Sounds horrible, but the girls do it all the time. It's called putting your earrings in there. And that was a sign, I am a bondservant, I've chosen willingly to serve my master for the rest of my life. Psalms tells us that Jesus had his ear opened as he became a bondservant willingly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so metaphorically, you and I can say, you know, I've had my ear pierced. I'm a bondservant for Jesus Christ. And don't you know that every single author in the New Testament, be it James or Peter or John or Paul, every single one of them opens up by identifying himself as a what? Bondservant. A bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're a bondservant, but you've got a master. Verse 5, he says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So they're your masters in the flesh, meaning here on earth, you're serving them. And you do it with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. And here's the key. You do it as to Christ. You do it as to Christ. Now, I don't think any of us here are bondservants as far as being slaves in this world. But most of us have jobs. Most of us work for others. So put yourself in that situation where, as you're an employee, verse 5, employees, be obedient to those who are your bosses according to the flesh here in the world, and do it with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. One of our young ladies had been trying for a year to get a job, and at Tuesday night prayer meeting, she let us know gratefully that after a year, she had the opportunity to work. And so Wednesday was her first day. I asked her to send me a selfie of her standing in front of the door of her new job. I haven't gotten the selfie yet, but I suspect that it all went well. But she was nervous on Tuesday night. She was nervous and she asked for prayer. She had kind of a sense of fear and trembling. She wanted to do a good job. And I don't think it was just because she wanted to keep the job and have the income, which of course was part of it. I think she also wanted to represent Jesus Christ in the right way. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. I want to serve you, Lord, with fear, with trembling, and I want to be sincere and do the best job that I can. And I think Christians ought to be the best employees. Might not be the smartest, might not be the fastest, but we ought to be the most sincere, the most obedient, and the best employees as far as attitude is concerned. And we do it as unto Christ. I don't like this boss, but I'm placed here, so Lord, I'm going to do it as unto you, because you've placed me here. You know, all too often I've had people come to say, I want to change jobs. I say, well, why do you want to change your job? Well, I want to change it because things aren't going well at work. How was the last job you had? Well, same problem. Some of these employers are just hard to get along with. So I'd say, guess what? We can pray for you to get a new job. But I can guarantee you, you're going to have the same problem on the next job. Really? I said, yeah. You know what's going to happen? You're going to be there in the next job. And so, Lord, change me. Let me do the best job I can for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to have the right attitude. One of the things we need to watch out for is verse 6. Don't do your work with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. What's eye service? You work when the boss is around. You don't work when he's not around. And you do it as a man pleaser. And when that boss comes through, hi, boss, how you doing? And, oh, it's a hot day. I've been working hard, but I just love it here. And, you know, we're just putting on the best face for our bosses. Guess what? They're totally fooled by us, aren't they? Huh? Not likely. Now, they've seen a few. But just do the job and do it as unto Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the answer. But as a bondservant of Christ, you're really working for him. And if he doesn't want you to be in that job, he does know how to get you out of that job into another job. But if this job is chafing, if this job is a problem, ooh, maybe he wants to work with that situation. Maybe there's going to be some growth through that situation. So it always, doesn't always mean he wants us to have happy. We don't really grow in easy and happy times. We grow in difficult times. So if you're in a difficult spot, Lord, if you want me out, so be it. If you want me to stay here, so be it. But I want to do the will of God, and I want to do it from the heart. Not just to please man, but to please you. And then verse 7, we are also to do it with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Our attitude is, I don't care what we're doing. If we're putting a hamburger in the bun at McDonald's or we're running a department in a major corporation, we are doing it with goodwill. We want to bless other people. And we want to serve other people and do the very best we can for them. And everyone is important. And if we're not taking that attitude, we might lose our job and be grateful that we had the chance before. Remember the old saying that the only thing that's worse than the job you have right now is no job. So be grateful for it. It could be a lot worse. So do goodwill, do your service, and do it as unto the Lord and not to men. If a man's ways please the Lord vertically, he causes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If you're trying to take that job and bless the Lord Jesus and make him look good, the employer is going to be mighty pleased with what he sees with you. Don't be surprised if promotion comes. Look at a person like Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, put into the house of Potiphar, badly abused there and thrown into prison. And that was no picnic. Next thing you know, he's rising to the top and actually running the jail. And then the Pharaoh gets a hold of him, and now he's running the world through that important position of being number two in Egypt, able to bless his own family. So we need to be able to prosper where we are, bloom where you're planted, and God will bless you and bless you abundantly. So know that whatever good anyone does, he's going to receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or he's a free person. So when you do good, you're going to receive good. If whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord. But it doesn't feel like it. I think I've been working hard. I think I'm overworked and underappreciated. Well, it's not exactly payday. Somebody once said God doesn't always pay his bills on Friday, but he pays them. So when are you going to be paid? Well, a lot of things can happen. If I work well for the Lord and for his glory here, I can receive promotion here. I could be at my job and the good work that I do is recognized. I can get a promotion here. Or maybe I'll leave this job and go to another job. It'll be fine. But there's also going to be another reward, and that's going to be after I leave this earth. After I leave this earth, there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll be receiving rewards for what has been done here in the body. It gets better than that. After I've been in heaven with the Lord for at least 7 years while the world's going through tribulation, now what's going to happen? I'm going to come back to earth in the millennium as a believer in my resurrection body, and I'm going to get a job here on earth serving the Lord, which is going to be in proportion to what I did here in the body, in my natural body. So, if I'm a sluggard down here and just love the Lord but don't obey him, and that really means I'm not loving him all that much, don't do much for the Lord, oh, I want to get saved. And I'll get to heaven by the skin of my teeth. And then when it comes time for the judgment seat and my name is called out, Jerry Lynn, and it's pretty quiet, then that's not so cool. All right, let's all go down to the millennium now at the end of the tribulation. We all come back in Revelation 19, and now here are the important jobs, and my brother is getting a job as governor of the state of New York, and my sister's getting this and that, and my wife's getting that. Jerry, we're going to let you collect tickets at some affair as a security guard once a month, okay, because you didn't do much while you were here on earth, and you're sure not going to do much in the millennium. So, yeah, you'll be saved, but you know, as you do good, you are rewarded. So think about that. Rewarded here, rewarded at the judgment seat, rewarded in the millennium. It's worth doing your best for the Lord. Now, that's for the employees or the servants in that day. What about the masters in that day or the employers today? You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. So you need to treat your employees with respect, those that are under you. Everybody has somebody under them at some time. Maybe you have children. Maybe you've got employees at work. Maybe you've got somebody that is accountable to you. And if not, two friends get together and want to go out and have dinner. Someone's going to be in charge. What place do we go to? What time do we go? What car do we use? So next thing you know, you're the master, you're the boss. So you've got a chance to be an authority. Don't flex the muscles to try to put the other person down. Verse 9 says, do the same things to them. In other words, if the employee is working to bless the Lord Jesus with eyes on Jesus, employer, do the same thing. You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening. Stop threatening people. Knowing that your own master also is in heaven. You've got a boss over you, and that's the Lord Jesus, and there's no partiality with him. So if I get to heaven and I've abused those that have been under me, he says, oh, well, Jerry, you're special. And I'm not going to give you punishment because you mistreated people. No. If it's a general, if it's a lieutenant, if it's a private, if it's a parent, it's a child, he'll treat all of us equally. So we need to take care of the responsibility for those under us. And again, the old saying, if you don't like the people under you, it could be worse. You may be out of a job and have nobody under you. So you be grateful for the privilege of working over people and take the attitude, I'm going to bless them. I'm going to do what I can to help them. I'm not going to try to use and abuse them. I'm going to try to do all I can to train them to become all they can be in the Lord. Pastors have that opportunity to try to work with people. God brings people into a congregation with different gifts, different expectations, and the pastor is there to do what, according to Scripture, Ephesians 4? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Equip them, build them up, enable them, bring out their best qualities so they can do the work that God has for them. And as we do that, God's going to bless us. So if we're selfish and say, how can I use you, it's not going to work out. But what can I do to serve you? An employer who has a servant attitude towards employees will be respected, will be cared for, and he'll get excellent performance. So that's the victory at work. Victory at home, victory at work. Finally, victory at war. Victory at war. We need to be well equipped in war, and we have to be ever, ever prayerful. You think, well, I'm not at war right now. I never was in the army. I never had a military engagement. Yeah, you're in the war. If you're a believer, you're in a spiritual war, and you know it. And if you ever were in military, you know some of the benefits of what you learned there, and you can apply those to spiritual warfare. Let's see what he says in verse 10 through 17 about the fact that you need to be well equipped in the military, in the spiritual warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice that. If you want to be strong in this battle, you need to be strong in the Lord, not yourself, not your resources, but him and his resources. Be strong in the Lord and be strong in the power of his might. The power of his might, again, not your own. And here's what you need to do on your part. He's going to provide the strength, the power, and the might. We need to put on the armor. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's being well equipped. And then to finish off that section, he talks about being prayerful. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That's the armor of God, famous passage about how to be equipped. First point, verse 10, is it's not your battle, it's the Lord's. It's not your strength, not your power, not your might, it's the Lord's. We don't go out on our own to try to bring about victory. But our part is to put on the armor. Verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God. Ty, can I have a cup of water there that's on top of the soundboard? I'm just going to take a refreshing drink here in a moment. Notice what he says here about putting on the whole armor, not just part of it. The soldier in his time had complete armor from head to toe. Thank you very much, sir. The Roman soldier had armor from head to toe, and he was well equipped, like no soldiers of that time. When I was in the military, I had two tours of duty with different kinds of armor. Every military person has it. My first tour of duty was to be the headquarters commander of a company commander of the northernmost United States military installation in the whole United States up in Alaska. It was an air defense artillery missile company and battalion. And the important thing up there was not so much my daily dress, typical military uniform, but it was cold weather gear. Fairbanks, Alaska, in case you don't know, is way up north. People have heard of Anchorage, and Anchorage is like Bermuda compared to Fairbanks. And it gets mighty, mighty cold, minus 70 degrees Fahrenheit. Imagine that. My equipment, couldn't believe it. The first time I had to go in and check out the equipment here, I saw these big white moon boots, like Mickey Mouse boots. And what you do with those boots is you blow into them and you blow a cushion of air around your foot because you need that insulation. And then it just got better and better from the pants to the jacket, the parka. If we were to dress in Fairbanks, Alaska, as we dress here in Albany, New York, for the coldest day, and you broke down on the side of the road, guess how long you would survive in Fairbanks, dressed to the nines for cold weather gear in Albany? An Albanian transported there would last 15 minutes, and you would die. How about your car? Take your car, airlift that to Fairbanks on a real cold night, and plop it down on the street anywhere you want. Guess what's going to happen to that car? It's not going to start. They have what they call trickle heaters. You got to have a heater, a plug in your engine that's plugged into an outlet. And they say when you go to the grocery store, do not turn your car off. You want to go to the big supermarket there, you leave your car running because you'd like for it to be able to get you back home again. That's cold weather gear. The day I left Fairbanks, Alaska, tour of duty, to go to Vietnam, my second tour, it was minus 70 degrees in Fairbanks, and that was Fahrenheit. Got into Saigon, Vietnam, the height of the war in January 1969. Oh, I like warm weather. It was nice, 90 degrees. 90 degrees, balmy. Ground fire, light to medium. Rockets, morning, noon, and night. Different kind of gear. I had to go to Panama to get jungle warfare training, special kinds of boots. Now I had to have boots that could go through water and be dried out as quickly as could be. Underwear that you can wade up to your waist and your shoulders and come out, and underwear that'll dry so quickly. If I could find that stuff again, I think I'd like to wear it. But clothing that can handle a jungle environment, because we were very close to the equator. And you talk about seasons, two seasons. Monsoon season and regular time. Either it rains or it doesn't rain at all. So different kinds of garments, but you had to wear them. And you learn how to take care of your armor. When you put on your boots in Alaska, you make sure that you've inflated them. When you put on your boots in Vietnam, you shake them. Get all those little critters. Get that snake out of there. Get those scorpions out of there. You're not going to touch my Tootsies. And so you learn how to work with your gear. You take care of your gear because it can actually save your life. Not to mention the armor, the weapons, the guns, and that sort of thing. So, spiritually speaking, put on the whole armor of God. God says if you leave a part of your body exposed, you're going to get hit. So we're talking spiritual warfare here. Look at verse 11. You put on that whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He wants us to stand. He doesn't want us to retreat. He doesn't want us to attack. He wants us to stand. That's all we have to do. Just don't quit. So you put on that whole armor. You'll be able to stand against the, notice in verse 11, it's the wiles or the schemings of the devil. The devil is clever. He's like a serpent. He's trying to destroy. He's trying to outwit us. He's very clever. He's very masterful. He's been around a long time. And he's looking for any way he can, not just to defeat us, but as Jesus said, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So we're going to find out about these wiles of the devil because they're important in order for us to survive them. Verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You've got to know who the enemy is. It's very important. We had to study who the enemy was in my first tour of duty. We watched out for Russia. We were the closest installation to Russia. We were looking for missiles that might come at any minute from that area. In Vietnam, we had different kinds of enemies. They could be lurking anywhere. And they were up in the hills at night, bombing us every night. 6 a.m. in the morning, 2 a.m. in the morning, rockets coming in, friends being destroyed. You have to know who your enemy is. And in this case, it's the devil. It's not flesh and blood. It's not your wife. It's not your kids. It's not your president. It's not the judge. It's the devil. He says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We wrestle against, notice these different kinds of demonic beings, principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. They are in the heavenly places and they have different levels of authority. Powers have one level of authority. Rulers of the darkness, perhaps even a higher level of authority. Spiritual hosts of wickedness, even higher. Sergeants, lieutenants, captains, generals, assistant vice president, executive vice president, all different levels of authority. And these demonic spirits are very, very tough to deal with. They are inhabiting certain areas, and every area has them. We know from the book of Daniel that Daniel sent a prayer to God to find out about the future of Israel. And he sent that prayer to God, and God answered it how quickly? He answered it immediately. When did Daniel get the answer? It took about 30 days almost for him to get the answer. What happened? God gave the answer to the angel. The angel came down, and it was Gabriel. He brought the angel down, and that angel began to have a battle with the demonic angel of that area of Persia, who was defending that area so that God could not get a message back to Daniel. And so that angel was fighting against the devil. And what happened? They then had to send another angel, Michael, to support, I think it was Gabriel, I have to check my angels out to make sure. But the fact is that when you're praying and you're not getting an answer, there could be a demonic spirit there trying to block the answer. You just keep on praying. You keep on waiting. Back in the time around 1900, one of the most well-known evangelists was Dwight L. Moody, the Moody Institute, Moody Magazine, named for him. Dwight L. Moody ministered out of, I think he came from the Massachusetts area, and he ministered here and elsewhere. He had a name for the Albany area, and it was called, back in 1900, the Evangelist's Graveyard. The Evangelist's Graveyard. That was 1900. Fast forward now, 115 years, and Barna reports over the last several years have been ranking major metropolitan cities in the United States, the top 100. This year, Albany, Schenectady, and Troy has the dubious distinction of being last, the least spiritual of the 100 metropolitan areas, least spiritual in terms of salvation experience, least experienced in the area of knowing the Bible. 10% of the people in this area have anything to do with the Bible, anything to do with reading it, following it, believing in it, trusting in it. This area has never been taken for Jesus Christ in terms of any major revival. Why? Demonic spirits. So how do you handle it? Yes, you get out there and you talk to your family and friends. You talk, you pass out tracts, and you pray. But as you pray, pray here through Scripture, because you're coming against principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual hosts of wickedness. And the way we pray is to along the lines of, I come against those powers in the name of Jesus. Tuesday night prayer meeting, your favorite prayer partner. Pray against these spiritual powers to come down in this area. And God will somehow honor those prayers. And for the few that do come to the Lord, praise God for them. But for the many that don't, oh, they need our prayers. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Second time he said that. You need all the armor that you may be able to withstand. He's saying stand and now withstand in the evil day. When's the evil day? Today. Every day is the evil day. And then having done all, what do? You continue to stand. That's what you do. You don't retreat and you don't attack. You let the Lord fight that battle for you, but you stand. Now, how do you stand? You stand with your armor on. And I think it's best to understand this armor as being a picture of Jesus Christ. He is our armor. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, put on your belt. Now, at this time, Paul is writing from a prison, no doubt, and he can look at the man chained next to him, and he's a Roman soldier. So he's looking at this soldier, and he looks at what he's wearing. And so he's taking this picture from that Roman soldier who's sitting next to him, and that soldier has a belt, big, strong belt that keeps his tunic in place, from which will hang his sword. And that truth becomes our belt. We gird our waist with truth. You and I need to be dressed with the truth, who is Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness. One of the major parts of armor for the Roman soldier was the metal breastplate. And so you and I have our heart area protected against the devil by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Lord is our truth. He is our breastplate, protecting our most vulnerable areas. That's where the most vulnerable areas are, your heart and your spleen and your kidneys, all of that in that area. You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The sandals of the Roman soldier were what really won the world for them. Yes, they had swords and spears and arrows, but it was their shoes. It was their hobnailed sandals that could take them over tough terrain rapidly, and they could defeat their foes. You and I are to put on our sandals, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Roman church, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So when you get up in the morning, put on your shoes, put on your boots, put on your whatever, and say, I am putting on my gospel boots. Lord, take my feet today to share the gospel, the good news with somebody. Well, it goes on to talk about the shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So that shield of the Roman soldier, he had actually two shields, a small circular shield for close hand-to-hand combat. He also had a very tall shield that went from head to toe, and they could actually stand and even kneel. Typically what the Roman soldiers would do when they were being attacked is they would drop down to their knees, put those full body-length shields, and it was a solid wall. And those who came against them had to run right against a solid metal wall. That's the importance of us standing together and working in harmony in prayer for one another. You take that shield of faith and you can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. He'll send you darts. He'll send you arrows. What kind of arrows? What kind of darts? What's the great battleground? What part of my being is the greatest battleground of all? The mind. That's where he likes to operate. The devil can send those fiery darts in and attack our minds. Did you see how that person looked at you? This one didn't show you respect. I think this one's going to try to attack you. Did you see this month? You see how much money you got left in the bank? And all these fiery darts start to come against us. You need to raise the shield of faith. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So you have that shield raised up. Every time there's fear, doubt, and unbelief, you raise that shield of faith. 2 Corinthians gives you an example of this. Just going to turn to it for a moment. In 2 Corinthians, he talks to you about the battleground, the mind. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about warfare again, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they are mighty in God. What kind of weapons do we have? The name of Jesus, the Word of God, the shield of faith, all these wonderful things we've been talking about, each other. And so we have this wonderful array of weapons. And what are the weapons for? Verse 4, these weapons are mighty, again, it's in God, not ourselves, for pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is anything in your life, something you've inherited. The Lynns are noted for this kind of a weakness in their family. I pulled down that stronghold. There's an addiction that runs through that line in the family. I pulled down that addiction. There's a personality trait which is not right, and all the Lynns have that. I pull that down. And all these strongholds that try to attach to us, and people have put those strongholds on us. Teachers have said that. You're never going to amount to anything. Your grandmother, when she got mad at you, said you're nothing but this and that. You're like your father, and on it. We have all these different tags on us. Pull down those strongholds. Cast down the arguments. The arguments from the devil. You're never going to make anything of yourself. It's too late. You're too old. You're too weak. You're too poor. You cast down those arguments. And you cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that comes into your mind or your life that tries to bring down the knowledge of the greatness and the power of God, you bring that down. And here it is. Here's the key thing. You bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You make every single thought obey Jesus Christ. I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to make it. I come against that thought in the name of Jesus and say, in Jesus, I will make it. I think there's not enough money. I'm not going to be able to survive. My God's going to meet those needs for me through Jesus. I'm not physically strong enough. I've been given up by the doctors as being sick. I'm going to die. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God says, by His stripes I am and I was healed. And so you bring every thought and make that thought bend its knee to obedience to Jesus Christ. So this is the warfare we're going on. Back to Ephesians. We have that shield of faith. And we got one more thing to talk about. Watch out for your head. Verse 17, you've got to have your helmet on. You take the helmet of salvation. Your mind, your whole being is protected by the fact that you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't go out without your helmet on. You put that helmet on, I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. Now those are all your defensive weapons, and they speak of Jesus Christ. They speak of Him as the belt of truth, of the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of the gospel or the good news, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. Now we also have a wonderful weapon which is both defensive and offensive, and that's the sword. The sword can parry the thrust of the devil. It can also reach out and attack him. Even though we're standing, we can still take that sword. And what is that sword? It is the Word of God. Jesus was attacked in the garden, in the wilderness, when he first started his ministry. The devil started to tempt him. If you're the Son of God, you can tell these stones to become bread. What did Jesus say? It is written. And he parried every lie and every attack from the devil with the Word of God. And so we are to use the Word of God, and don't be surprised when the devil starts to come back at you with the Word of God. You go right back at him again, and you will prevail. So that's the power of the armor. You've got to put it on every day. Now, you have Jesus Christ at salvation. But when you get up in the morning, you got to put your clothes on. When you get up in the morning, you got to put Jesus on as far as your practical walk. You may be saved, but the next thing you know, you're defeated, you're discouraged, you're down. And some people I know actually do get, they start with their feet maybe, and they say, I'm putting on my shoes, my gospel shoes. I'm putting on the belt of the Lord Jesus. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, you're my righteousness. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation to protect my mind. I'm taking up that shield of faith, and here's the sword, the Word of God, and I'm going to start quoting this Word and reading this Word and living this Word. And I'm going to pray. The verse 18, last thing you have to do in the battle is you've got to pray. Pray when? Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Holy Spirit. Praying always. Now, that means the Lord's always on your mind. He's always on your heart. And you're praying and you're supplicating. To supplicate means to prostrate yourself and say, Lord, please, with such intensity. And you're doing it as you're directed by the Holy Spirit. You can do it in tongues. You can do it in English. You can do it in groans. And sometimes, according to Romans 8, you're not even groaning. It's so bad you can't even open your mouth. And the Holy Spirit is groaning for you. That's prayer. And you're being watchful to this end. You're watching with all perseverance and all supplication, and you're praying for all the saints. You're getting beyond yourself, getting beyond your puppy dogs, getting beyond your family. You're praying for others. And that's when the ministry becomes much, much richer. And you're praying even for, here they're praying for Paul. Paul says, pray for me. Why? Not to stay out of prison. But pray that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'm in jail. I'm chained to a Roman soldier. I'm not praying to get out. Give me boldness to proclaim the gospel which got me thrown into jail in the first place. How can the devil ever defeat someone like that? So, Lord, give me boldness. Boldness to go to work at the water cooler, at the grocery store, at the gas station, to somehow open up a little discussion about Jesus. And then he closes with these wonderful words of greeting, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So he probably was the one that carried this letter. He'll tell you more about me. Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with you all, with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. In sincerity, amen. And so ends my favorite book in all the Bible, the one that I chose to do my doctoral thesis on, and I just love this little book. It's a tremendous book of victory, and it closes off with the greatest passage about how to be victorious. And how do you do that? Stay in Jesus. If you don't know the Lord, dear friends, if you're watching by television, YouTube, or what have you, give your heart to Christ. I'll lead you in a brief prayer. Open your heart to him. Let him come into your life. And then once you have them, put them on every day. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, please come into our lives. Forgive us for our sins. Fill us with your love and your power and your victory. We make you our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.